Last Sabbath, we began a two-part sermon. Part one, your worldview, and part two today is your worldview. The world is changing more rapidly than any other time in history. We're living in tough transitional times. We're living in crucial, critical times. We're seeing a restructuring of the world's financial system, and we're seeing corporate structures like General Motors, Ford, Chrysler, and others having to cut back seriously, and many people, in fact thousands, are losing jobs. As you may recall, I mentioned that last weekend President Bush was hosting leaders from about 22 nations, and some of the rhetoric out front in these meetings had to do with creating a new world order and especially a new financial structure for the world. I have an article here about some of the things that they did. It's called the G20 Leaders Warm Up. Global oversight of banks, an early warning system, more muscle for the International Monetary Fund, more public spending. The Straits Times reports November the 16th. Washington is under pressure to produce a battle plan to retard a global slowdown. The leaders of the world's top 20 economies are coalescing around a handful of big ideas. And some of these big ideas include heavy regulatory control over the economic authority on the international scene. Tighter patrolling of the world's 30 biggest banks and financial institutions. This is a key part of a fascist economy, tight governmental regulation. An early warning system to guard against a financial tsunami. And more firepower for International Monetary Fund. The central banks of each developed country will now have to coordinate their policies with the International Monetary Fund of America's. Control of America's money supply has just passed from the Federal Reserve to the International Monetary Fund. Now, I'm not totally sure that that has happened. As you might know, yesterday, President-elect Obama appointed the chairman of the New York region of the Federal Reserve to serve as the Secretary of the Treasury in his administration. His name is Gethner, G-E-I-T-H-N-E-R. I don't recall his first name at the moment. As you may or may not know, the Federal Reserve is not a federal bank. The Federal Reserve is privately owned. Most of the money that goes into circulation in the United States is printed by the Treasury Department, and then it is given to the Federal Reserve, and the Federal Reserve distributes it to the various member banks, and then the Federal Reserve charges the United States, who printed the money, interest on the money. It's something like the Fed rate. And then the banks charge member banks what's called a prime rate, and then they loan it to you for a rate higher than the prime rate. Until recent times, in which the banks started what they call predatory lending, in which they did subprime lending to people who aren't really able to afford a mortgage. And the average price of a home today in the U.S. approaches, $200,000. I've forgotten exactly what it is. And just by the time you pay the mortgage, the insurance, and all the various things, the taxes that go with that, you're probably looking at a minimum of somewhere around $1,500 a month just to own that home. But to rent a home of that size, usually of that size, you're probably looking at that much or more. So we see more and more national sovereignty being surrendered on virtually every front. And as we saw last week, the world is returning to Babel. But at the same time, there is a great paradox. The peoples of the world are becoming more and more enslaved economically, and in a sense unified with what is called globalization, and forced to rely on the government to solve their problems, but at the same time, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Now, is there a place in the Bible that describes this kind of scene during the end of the age, at the time of the end of the age? And is one of the things that seems to motivate Jesus Christ and God the Father to stop what's going on? If you would turn to James 5, that's where this prophecy is located. We generally don't think of the Apostle James much in prophetic terms. James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I taught general epistles for years. And James has about 72 declarative sentences or declarative admonitions in this epistle. Also, one of the big things he does is he distinguishes between intellectual assent to the truth and those who have actually internalized the truth. In James 5, 1, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." So we see the CEOs of the world going hat in hand to Washington in their corporate jets to ask the federal government to give them $25 million, not million, billion, so that they can make it through about 3 months. GM is burning somewhere around $3 or $4 billion a month, something like that. "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Eternal of Sabaoth." God says, "I am hearing the prayers, the cries of the laborers, the poor people throughout the earth." Now, virtually in every situation, your strongest point is, to some degree, potentially your weakest point. You know, my dad, as I mentioned in last week's sermon, was a laboring guy. And before the union came in, was barely eking out a living. After the union came in, a lot of benefits were accrued, and he had a more livable wage. You know, the unions were basically kept out of American industry back in the late 1800s with the robber barons, the Carnegies, the Rockefellers, the ones who developed some of the infrastructure of the nation, Standard Oil, the Rockefellers, the Carnegies with the railroad systems. And there were others of note in that way, the Vanderbilts and many others, who helped create the infrastructure. But at the same time, the laborers really suffered in that situation. And finally, unions came in and helped the working man. And I'm not here to grind a union axe or a political axe in any sense, but to make us aware of why we are where we are and what the Bible says about a lot of these things. Now, another thing happened as the unions grew and their power grew and their lobbying influence grew in Washington. The unions were granted more and more concessions, and wages went higher and higher, to the point in the 60s, it's really started in the 50s, that steel workers in Pennsylvania and West Virginia and that area of the Northeast began to make more money than college professors with PhDs. They just did an analysis that I saw on television is the first part of this week, with GM's woes. GM's average worker, their average wage is $75 an hour. Don't you wish you were making $75 an hour? Now the Nissan, Toyota, and companies like that have moved into the South. Nissan has a new plant in Canton, Mississippi. Toyota has one in Tennessee, and there are others scattered in throughout the South. And the average wage there is $55 an hour. Then, of course, the Chinese phenomena came in, in which the Chinese, for the past several decades, have been using slave labor. They're putting their prisoners to work, and the peasants have moved from the countryside where they're grinding out a meager existence in the rice putties of puddles and paddies of China to the cities, and also they've been put to work at a very meager wage. Then we have American discount stores and retailers like Walmart, who have basically undercut all of the mom-and-pop businesses, and the American consumer has helped Washington has helped China become a superpower financially, now owning trillions of dollars in U.S. securities. Of course, they haven't cashed those in because, to some degree, America is a goose that lays a golden egg because we're still the great consumer nation, but that seems to be changing rapidly. You know, just coming down here, just up the street here, I saw gasoline for $1.59 a gallon. And just a few months ago, it was $4 a gallon. In most places, in a lot of places, it was well over $4 a gallon. So American labor unions continued to put the pressure on to the point that U.S. could not compete because of the labor costs, so they began to outsource to other countries. And now we're on the backside of that. So the downside of that, of course, is now the American worker is forced out of his jobs, and many American businesses and corporations are closing. But the plight of the laborer, the working man, becomes increasingly more difficult. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth, have been wont, and you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. I won't go into early and latter rain right now, but there's a quote from the Minor Prophets about the early and latter rain and having to do with the Holy Spirit and different things. There's a lot of symbolism there. But be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So one of the things that signals the end of this age of this scenario about the rich and the cry of the laborers at this time. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the telos. It should be result is a better translation. The result of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. So we see the plight of the working man described here and the rich. So on the world, on one hand, the world is becoming more and more unified economically. But on the other hand, it is more, here's one of the other great paradoxes. It is becoming more and more unified through globalization, dependence upon the International Monetary Fund, the central banks. On the one hand, yet more and more divided politically and religiously, on the other hand, especially between East and West. We see a growing alliance between Russia and China. We see Russia propping up Iran and Syria. And we see religiously the rise of Islam. I read some from Mr. Jack Elliott, an elder in the East Texas area, had a post in Elders Forum last Friday. I read part of this in the sermon last week. For those who are not here, I'm going to read a little bit of this today. Some of it is extra. The Europe you know is changing. You've probably seen the landmarks, the Eiffel Tower, Trafalgar Square, the Trafalgar Square in London, Rome's ancient buildings, and maybe the canals of Amsterdam. They're still there. They still look very much the same as they did 100 years ago. But in all of these cities, sometimes a few blocks away from your tourist destination, there's another world, a world very few visitors see, and one that does not appear in your tourist guide. It is the world of the parallel society created by Muslim mass immigration. All throughout Europe, a new reality is rising. Entire Muslim neighborhoods where very few indigenous native people reside or seldom seen, if ever. And if they are, they might regret it. This goes for the police as well. It's the world of headscarves, where women walk around in figureless tents with baby strollers and a group of children. Their husbands or slaveholders, if you prefer, walk three steps ahead, with mosque on many street corners. The shops have signs you cannot read. You'll be hard-pressed to find any economic activity. The Muslim ghettos are controlled by religious fanatics, and more they are enforcing Sharia law. Sharia law is law, church and state combined, religion and civil affairs combined, sort of like under the Old Testament, under Moses, in which they ignore the laws of the land and they enforce their own laws. Another paragraph here, the author writes, "Allow me to give you a brief Islam 101 lesson. The first thing you need to know about Islam is the importance of the book of the Quran. The Quran is Allah's personal word revealed by an angel to Muhammad the prophet. This is where the trouble starts. Every word in the Quran is Allah's word and therefore not open to discussion or interpretation. It is valid for every Muslim and for all times. Therefore, there is no such thing as moderate Islam. Sure, there are a lot of moderate Muslims, but a moderate Islam is non-existent. The Quran calls for hatred, violence, submission, murder, and terrorism. The Quran calls for Muslims to kill non-Muslims who do not convert, to terrorize non-Muslims, to fulfill their duty to wage war, violent jihad. Jihad is a duty for every Muslim. Islam is to rule the world by the sword. The Quran is clearly anti-Semitic, describing Jews as monkeys and pigs." This particular author has made a movie that is going to be released in the near future. And he's also, the movie is titled Fitna, and I don't know exactly what that means, F-I-T-N-A. I'm sure you could look on the internet and find out in a jiffy. This author is also sponsoring a jihad conference in Jerusalem in December. A cursory look at the world we live in today, we see all these divisions, but yet on the one hand, this unification in the economic sense. Going to east and back to the west, we find the following in Korea. They claim that they have atomic weapons. They have a dictator there, Kim Jong-il, who has had one stroke, and perhaps they say maybe he's had another, and they're continually doing saber-rattling. South Korea, you know, we fought the Korean War in the 50s, and the nation divided in North and South Korea, 38th parallel, where we still have about 30,000 troops that patrol the 38th parallel. And there's continual stress between North and South Korea. And North Korea is continually making demands on the West and on the U.S. government. China, as we've already mentioned, has risen to great economic status, and they have a standing army of millions. And in addition to that, they have now made great inroads into the U.S. Chinese officials now are the inspectors at Long Beach, one of the biggest ports in the United States, Long Beach, California. Chinese officials now basically control the flow and outflow of the Panama Canal. In addition to that, China has developed now very stronger relationships with Cuba, with the Castro regime, and also in Venezuela with Hugo Chavez, and they're trying to make more inroads into Latin America. Then India is sort of a neutral player in one sense. Of course, the British basically built the infrastructure in India, and that's why you see so many Indians who can speak English. They developed schools, hospitals, and so on in India. Russia is increasingly trying to return to the, quote, days of power that they enjoyed during the time of the Soviet Union. And then you know what Iran is like, led by the president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who is continually calling for the destruction of Israel and the West. You know about the situation in Iraq. You know perhaps about Syria. Recently, Israel bombed two sites in Syria, and recent test of some of the material where they bombed those sites, according to the International Atomic Energy Association, says that some of that material shows radioactivity. So that they conclude that Syria is trying to get the bomb as well. Then you go to Europe, where Europe's economy is in the same shape as ours, in the sense that they're doing a lot of restructuring, and most of the nations who were there at this summit last week in Washington were from Europe. And then you see the great divisions of the United States. Europe, basically, the church doors are closed there, and not much religious activity. And then you see the great divisions of the United States politically, socially, and on so many fronts. So why is your worldview so important? And first of all, perhaps we need to ask once again, what is a worldview? Your worldview defines your core values and determines how you view yourself in relationship to the peoples of the world. Now, most people don't even talk about or think about a worldview. Furthermore, it shapes how you think about all facets of life and the responsibilities you have in your reason for being. Arthur Holmes states, his name Arthur, A-R-T-H-U-R, not author. Arthur Holmes states that the need for a worldview is fourfold: the need to unify thought and life, the need to define the good life, find hope and meaning in life, the need to guide thought, the need to guide action. Jerry Solomon writes, "We are challenged to sort through a vast mixture of worldviews on a daily basis." As I mentioned last week, when you view the talk shows on American television or you hear them on radio, with possibly the exception of, there are a few exceptions, of course, Rush Limbaugh generally cuts off those who have opposing views pretty rapidly. But anyhow, you view these O'Reilly, Hannity, and Combs, and they'll have the pro and con, the Hegelian dialectic, the thesis, antithesis, and out of this is supposed to come the synthesis or the new way. So we are asked continually to sort out what is really the truth, and most people don't have the background, and most of us, we're left to the newspapers, to the internet, and of course there's there's much misinformation probably on the internet as there is valid information. So you have to really compare it, as we said last week with Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no truth in them. So we see movies, television, music, magazines, newspaper, government, education, science, and art, and all other aspects of culture are affected by worldviews. And if we ignore their importance, we do so to our detriment. Now, a lot of people, I guess, just think things just sort of accidentally happen. Why are things the way they are? It is because there has been a plan. There is a philosophical foundation behind the great movements that have swept across history. You know, every year dozens of youth from the United Church of God, they graduate, they leave their families, leave home. The majority pursue some form of higher education. Basically, higher education is designed to promote, advance a worldview that denies the spirit world described in the Bible. They would make fun of Satan. The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. They would scorn at John 8:44, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. They would laugh at Ephesians 2:1-2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Basically, higher education is designed to advance a worldview that denies the spirit world. Oh, they may talk of the human spirit and spiritual experiences, but they will not advance the worldview of Jesus Christ, nor will they admit that the evil spirit world is led by Satan and the demons. Basically, all forms of education and media are designed to produce a particular worldview, and don't be deceived otherwise. In the book, The Universe Next Door, James Sire, S-I-R-E, catalogs the most influential worldviews of the past and present. He states, Christian worldview. Now, what is a truly Christian worldview? There have been very few people in the course of human history who have a valid, true Christian worldview. For example, we talk about the founding fathers being Christians. Well, I don't know if many of the founding fathers kept the Sabbath. I do know that there was one governor of Rhode Island named Samuel Ward, who was a Sabbath keeper, who nominated Washington to be the head of the Continental Army. But very few were true Christians as we think of Christians. So was America ever a truly Christian nation as we think of it? Now, I would rather have Protestant churches and people reading the Bible than I would... Maybe I shouldn't say that. Some other forms of religion. I think you would too. And I think most of us would. So there's the Christian worldview. There's the theistic worldview. Deism, which we're going to talk some about. We're going to talk a little bit about all of these, and you need to understand a little about it. Now, some people, when they hear these kind of isms, their mind just sort of goes tilt and says, let's turn back to some scripture, in which we are going to turn to some scriptures. But to understand why the world is the way it is and where it's going and how we can combat the arguments and really know what we're talking about, we need to know a little bit about where they're coming from. We have seen really the advancement of Eastern mysticism in recent years. It seems, especially after Vietnam, the Eastern mysticism really took off. And, of course, in the Vietnam era, you had the hippie movement, the advent of the drugs and the hippie movement, free sex and all of that, beginning on the West Coast and spreading throughout the nation. They had a little clip yesterday, news of the mayor of San Francisco talking about how they were going to get this Proposition 8 overturned. See, even the state of California, when it's put to a vote to the citizens of the state, they say, we want marriage to be defined as between a man and a woman. We do not want legal homosexual marriage. That's California. It passed 52, Proposition 8, 52-48. But now they are protesting, violent protest, in various parts, especially in California and throughout the nation. Yes, they preach tolerance as long as you're tolerating them. But if you are not, they're not going to be very tolerant of your view. There's naturalism, existentialism, Eastern pantheism, or the New Age movement. Now you think, well, I don't want to know about these isms. Well, I think you need to know about these isms. And I think it's pretty simple. We can put it in pretty simple terms. Now, Sire's book omits Islam. And, of course, that is one of the most powerful worldviews of the day. I've just read what the Quran seeks to do. 1.4 billion adherents on the face of the earth. The Catholics are the nearest to that with about 1.2 billion adherents. Another thing that he omits, Buddhism. I've had the opportunity to travel the Orient. I spent some time in Thailand with our projects there. On the streets of Bangkok, you'll see hundreds of young men with these orange robes on. Every young man in Thailand is expected to serve, I think it's about 2 years, in the, I guess they would call it the beginner's priesthood. And they are to survive on alms. So they're on the street corners begging. And they supposedly they fast during the day and eat one meal a day at night, which they pay for from, I guess, from their alms, or maybe they have an allotment. And then they give the rest to whomever the central authorities are. The king there, Bhumibol, he's worshipped as if he is God, because he is viewed, the leader of the land is viewed as next to Buddha. I mean, he's like really high in the process of reincarnation and getting back to the God state. There are millions of adherents to Hinduism, and these are usually broadly categorized under Eastern mysticism. And then the New Age movement is really what it's called in the U.S. That is Eastern mysticism and that brand, which we'll say more about. Virtually every false religion is linked inextricably to the doctrine of the immortal soul, the great lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, you shall not surely die. Whereas God says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You will begin to die. The wages of sin is death. So let's examine some of these, and I think they'll make sense, and you'll also come to understand why some things are the way they are. First of all, I want to look at existentialism. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, the encounter of Eve and the serpent, that old serpent, Satan the devil, who is deceiving the whole world according to Revelation 12 and verse 9. The serpent was more subtle, more deceitful. Satan's principal strategy is deceit. The end of the age, Christ says that only the very elect will not be deceived. Now, the great serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had commanded. And he said, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we can eat of every tree in the garden except the one that's in the midst of the garden. We can't eat of that. And we can't touch it, which she added. I don't know if they could touch it or not. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. That's the origin of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And then the rulers in the early age before the flood, the pre-Noachian flood era, really set themselves up as gods and taught the immortality of the soul. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods, gods in the sense that you choose for yourself good and evil. And really that's what existentialism is about. And my cell phone is ringing and I apologize. But we shall cut off whomever that is. They probably will call back, but I had that happen once before. My wife always asked, but today she didn't, have you turned off your cell phone? But the good and evil, choosing for yourself. So the existentialist is high on choosing for yourself. The existentialist, like the nihilist, sees the life as absurd, but sees man as totally free to be his own essence designer and maker of himself in the face of absurdity. In other words, life doesn't really make sense, and a lot of them are semi-nihilist. Nihilist means nothingness. I can do this and talk too. Nihilist means nothingness. And existentialism is closely related to nihilism. There we go. As I said, existentialism emphasizes the freedom to choose, and it emphasizes tolerance for all forms of behavior. They contend that there are no absolutes, and what is good for you may not be good for me. And this is really the way especially the youth are going. But we must not judge another person for their actions. For example, they may say smoking is good for me, but not good for you. They may say marijuana is good for me. In fact, I need it as a medicine. You know, I was in graduate school in the early 30s when this Rogerian psychology and do your own thing was really dominant humanistic psychology. And Dr. Nelson and I were the only church people in there. It was at East Texas State University. It's now the University of Texas A&M at Commerce or something like that. But anyhow, we got into this discussion of, are there any absolutes? And they said, there are no absolutes. And then one guy who was really arguing there is no absolutes said, take, for example, me. There's a certain drug, and it was, you know, whether or not drugs are good for you. There is a certain drug that if I don't take it, I will die. I said, how do you know? Have you ever tried it? Then when the grades came out, it was the first grade he sent out. I had never made anything basically below an A in graduate school. I think he gave me a B minus. So then I contacted him, and he changed the grade because I brought up a few points. But, you know, you prove very simply that he spoke in absolute terms. If I don't take this drug, I die. Well, we don't know that unless you try it. The basic rule of the existentialist is that you can choose to do anything you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Now, what is the logical fallacy of that statement? I'm free to do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. The logical fallacy is you choose what hurts someone else. Does secondhand smoke hurt another person? Does taking drugs or drinking alcohol during pregnancy affect the unborn fetus? Well, research shows that it really can and oftentimes does. Not to mention what it does could do potentially to the mother. If one sleeps around and contacts a sexually transmitted disease and then passes that on to the unborn child, then the unborn child is harmed. And that person has chosen to foist that off on their child. Virtually everything we do affects someone else, either negatively or positively. Now, Satan is the author of existentialism. As we've already read here, he told Adam and Eve, "You shall not surely die," and that when you eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as gods, your eyes will be open. So you decide for yourself. So that is the origin of it. He is the author. He was in essence saying to Eve, you can decide for yourself what you want to do. You don't have to listen to God. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Now one of the things that God did do is to give you freedom of choice. He gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice. He's given humanity to this very day freedom of choice. You are free to choose. But at the same time, God tells you what to choose if you want to live. Now, if you want to ignore the Word of God and go your own way, that's something else. Notes what he says. Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He tells us what choice to make. You're free to choose. And if you are dumb enough, ignorant enough, to choose death, then woe be unto you. Because the admonition is clear, and of course, that's one of the reasons why they want to do away with the Word of God. Choose life that both you and your seed, your children, may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cleave unto Him, for He is your life, in the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So God gave us freedom to choose. The appeal to the theme of freedom, liberty, and choosing for yourself is also summarized, if you would go to 2 Peter chapter 2, by the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter is very similar to Jude's epistle, especially chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very similar to the one chapter in Jude. And one of the main things that we see here, in 2 Peter 2, he talks about at the front, false teachers, and it talks about the great rebels through the centuries. Then he comes down to one of the principal methods of deceit, once again, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that have clean escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. You know, the Apostle Paul writes, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, that's who your Lord and Master is. That's who you're the servant of. I believe that's Romans 6:16. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. Very similar to Romans 6:16. For if after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better that they had not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, I know there has been a great conundrum through the years in the church with regard to our children. are our children being called? Because as we look at the church through modern times, I'm talking about 20th century, we have seen that some of the prominent leaders in the church, their children were never converted or never made the decision to be baptized, though some attend church. And it's like, as long as I'm not baptized, then I'm not really responsible. Now, at the very early stages, and I was on the council at this time, somewhere around 1996, maybe it was a little later, 97 or 98, somewhere along in there, the United Church of God produced a paper titled, Are Our Youth Being Called Now? And the conclusion is a resounding yes. I mean, it's the old story of you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I mean, what else can you do? You can place the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and say, here it is, let him who would partake freely come. But if they refuse, see, God does leave freedom of choice. And that won't be taken away from you. If you want to choose death, you can choose death. That freedom of choice will always be there. And so people sit in services year after year and they think, well, as long as I don't really make, quote, a commitment, I'm not responsible. If you hear it, you know it, how can you not be responsible? So to try to put it off, of course, that's a different sermon at a different time. But it has happened unto them according to the new proverb, true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Christian theism, naturalism, and New Age pantheism are still very influential worldviews in the U.S. And one way or another, there's a relationship between these and existentialism. Deism was a prominent worldview during the 18th century, and it's almost entirely left the scene. The deist believes in God, but that God created the universe, then he left it. There were certain natural laws that were created, and these natural laws take their course. Thomas Jefferson and other early American leaders were deists of sorts. And this is one of the confusing things about the founding fathers and one of the things you should know about a worldview and about redemptive history. There are billions of people who confess that there is a God, a higher power. But do they understand redemptive history? That is, that God is bringing sons and daughters to glory in his family, and that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in order to be, quote, saved, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is necessary, that he must redeem us, and that we have that potential for being on the God plane, but in an entirely different way than what Eastern mysticism or the New Age movement teaches. So the deist believes in God, that God created the universe, then left it. Their definition of deism centered on the belief in one God alone and rejection of the Christian redemption story. Yeah, they talk a lot about one God. This fits well with New Age and Masonic thinking of a supreme being, but man is not in need of a Savior since he already has God within him. We had a deacon in the East Texas area. He served for years there. He's dead now. Who was a Mason when he came into the church? Well, he had been kicked out of Masonry when he began to study the literature and before he was baptized. They asked him to give the opening prayer, and they start the Masonic meetings with a prayer. And he closed the prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a no-no. You can believe in a supreme and a higher power, but not in Jesus Christ. And they asked him to recant, and he wouldn't. So many of the founding fathers talk about a supreme being, but the concept of God bringing sons and daughters to glory in the kingdom of God and the family of God was not part of their worldview. Another view that has influenced this nation and still does is called naturalism. Naturalism is in direct contrast to Christianity. Christianity is based on spiritual revelation, as we know from 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. No man understands the thing of man except the spirit of man which is in him. No man understands the things of God except the spirit of God. Naturalism made great inroads into Western culture in the 19th century through the writings of Darwin and Marx. Naturalism views God as irrelevant in all things. Proponents believe progress and evolutionary change are inevitable, that man is autonomous, self-centered, and will save himself. Thus, education is the guide to life. Intelligence and freedom guarantee full human potential. Science is viewed as the ultimate power, both for knowledge and for morals. Now, we have seen, as it says in Daniel 12, verse 6 or 7, the knowledge shall be greatly increased, men shall run to and fro. We also know 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, there is a great explosion of knowledge, but this knowledge of moral behavior that leads to a more ethical society seems to be lost because it seems the more we know, the worse we get in the moral sense. The influence of naturalism on American culture, thought, and education should not be underestimated. The tenets of naturalism abound in all facets of the culture. It's a mechanistic view that the natural laws of nature are grinding away, and your destiny will be determined by how well you get into harmony with these laws. It's sort of like the Al Gore Inconvenient Truth thing, and getting in harmony with Mother Nature and in harmony with the environment and living together, because we're all part of this great living organism called Mother Earth or Gaia. You know, the hairs on our head are numbered. The Bible says that. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless God is aware of it. So God cares what is happening in the universe. The physical universe is not more important than what God is doing in bringing sons and daughters to glory. And one of the reasons why God is going to intervene in the course of world events is to stop humankind from destroying the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. 11:15 talks about the resurrection. We usually read this on trumpets. Verse 16 talks about the 24 elders falling on their faces worshiping God. Verse 17 talks about what they're saying. Verse 18, the response of the nations after Christ intervenes. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So God is concerned about the universe, about the physical creation, but he's more concerned about bringing sons and daughters to glory and those who are in this naturalistic movement, this environmental movement, this Mother Earth Gaia movement, believe that we're all part of a living organism and we get in harmony with that, and by so doing, we save the earth and ourselves. Then he goes on to say, the temple of God was open in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. You know, you remember Matthew 21:22, which says, "Then, after the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be great tribulation. And unless those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive." So one of the reasons, here's one of the reasons why God intervenes. And even though Western culture is still heavily influenced by the tenets of naturalism, a shift began to take place that is labeled postmodernism after World War II. Although naturalism denies the existence of God, it holds certain laws of nature and our science to be absolute. But postmodernism contends that truth in any real sense doesn't exist. That's basically what our education today in today's universities and schools is based on. And you've heard the saying that the more things change, the more they remain the same. Well, we have a President-elect Obama who came into office under the name of change to a large degree. Last time I heard, 31 of his appointees in his government, 31 of the 47, are former Clinton appointees. And yesterday, the wife of former President Bill Clinton accepted the post, the highest diplomatic post on the face of the earth. Secretary of State went to Hillary Clinton. One of the world's oldest views is pantheism, which is summarized by the statement that God is all and all is God. Various forms of pantheism have great influence into American thought in recent decades. It parades under the banner of New Age movement. And there's actually nothing new about the so-called New Age worldview. It has abounded in Eastern cultures for thousands of years. But it began to really have an effect in our culture in the 1950s and especially in the 60s with the advent of the hippie movement. There have been various attempts to introduce its teachings before then, but these attempts did not arouse the interest that was stirred in the 50s and 60s. The basic tenets of the New Age movement contend, first of all, that there are no ultimate distinctions between humans, animals, or the rest of creation. Second, since all is one and all is God, the word pantheism, pan means all, and theism, God. God is all and all is God, and no distinction is made. And so since all is one and all is God, there is a spark of divinity in every one of us. Third, if all is one and all is God, then each one of us is God. Fourth, humans must discover their own divinity by experiencing a change in consciousness. We suffer from a collective form of metaphysical amnesia. So they teach we got to really discover. There are all kind of books written about this. Discover the real self, discover the person within, and so on. They have to discover that we're really gods and must discover the good God in each one of us. The Course of Miracles that is espoused by Oprah Winfrey is an example of this kind of teaching. Fifth thing, humans, they say, must travel through infinite cycles of birth, death, and reincarnation in order to work off what is called bad karma. Then six, New Age disciples think in terms of gray, not black and white. Thus, they believe that two conflicting statements can be true, sort of like the existentialists, may be good for you, but not for me. Some of these beliefs are also increasingly found among intellectuals in fields such as medicine, psychology, sociology, and education, and it especially abounds in Hollywood. Another movement, nihilism, which has really affected the youth. The Gothic movement, the Columbine killings, the rock culture is connected with nihilism and existentialism. Nihilism literally means nothingness. So this worldview of nihilism is alive among many young people and some intellectuals. Nihilists see no value in life. Life is absurd. this past week. I don't know if he did this past week or it was just now coming to light, but a 19-year-old college student from Boward, B-O-W-A-R-D, College in Miami, killed himself while he had his web camera going and it being broadcast to a website on the internet. He had tried to kill himself several times, and then he started talking about it again. He had a company of bloggers with him, and they encouraged him. Yeah, go ahead and do it. One of the things he said, my life has become meaningless. I feel worthless. The girl that I love will never love me, so I'm going to end it all. And so he set up his web camera. He took all sorts of drugs, and he died. Live for thousands to see on the internet. This nihilism has made great inroads into American culture and among English youth through various movements such as the Gothic movement. The nihilists assert that objective morality does not exist and that no action is logically preferable to any other action, especially when it comes to moral values. Gothic rock, alternatively called goth rock or simply goth, is a genre of alternative rock that originated during the 1970s. Originally, bands from the genre had strong ties to the English punk rock and emerging post-punk styles. The genre itself was defined as a separate movement from punk rock during the early 1980s. Gothic rock artists deal with dark themes and intellectual movements such as gothic horror, romanticism, nihilism. Notable rock bands include Bauhaus, The Cure, Susie and the Banshees, the Sisters of Mercy, The Mission, Fields of Nephilim, and Gothic rock gave rise to a broader counterculture that includes both clubs, goth fashions, and goth-oriented magazines. You know that suicide is a leading cause of death among people in the U.S. under 30 years of age. Now, some years it might be automobile accidents, but they believe that a lot of the automobile accidents, especially of teenagers, are teenagers who are committing suicide through driving their automobiles. The Columbine killers were connected to the Gothic movement. Now, of course, some say that it is absurd to think that the Gothic culture had anything to do with Columbine. Marilyn Manson, a male singer, to some degree epitomizes the Gothic culture. Here is what some youth wrote about him. I think Marilyn Manson is the coolest guy in earth because he's just wild and weird. Another one writes, I think Manson's the greatest ever. I've loved him since the first time I heard a song from him. I would love to meet him. But this one is more revealing. There's no use trying to pray for him to choose this lifestyle himself, not anyone else. There's no use trying to pray for him. He chose this lifestyle himself, not anyone else. He shouldn't worry about what other people think. The only thing that matters is he is being himself and not what other people want him to be. Parents have no one to blame but themselves. Just let your kids be who they want to be. Don't try to stop them because it just won't work. The more you tell kids not to listen to him, the more they're going to defy you and listen to him. And basically that's where we've come, that parents are intimidated by their children. Another one writes, I don't care what other people think about him. They don't really matter at all to me or to him because people are just jealous that he's famous and making a lot of money. And parents are just mad because they try to get their kids to stop liking him, but it just blew up in their face. They should just let their kids listen to who they want to. People who say it's his fault or that kids are killing kids in their school are just a bunch of idiots. Marilyn Manson forever. I hope he keeps singing until he can't sing no more. Nihilism came into the Western culture to a large degree. It became known through Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher. Now, Nietzsche is known for this statement, this famous statement, that God is dead, but most people don't understand the context in which he made it. His view of nihilism is very complicated, and I won't try to explain all the ins and outs, but simply to say that on the one hand, he was against it. That is nihilism or nothingness, because he knew that a society that had no absolutes could not sustain itself. On the other hand, he came to the conclusion that Christianity wasn't the answer, because when he looked at the Christian world, he said, God must be dead, because if he were not dead, Christians would not behave so abominably. So then he said, well, let nihilism come and let's experience that, get it over with, so we can return to sanity. So that is a context, and I'm not an apologist for him at all, but it's not just as simple as he said God is dead. He concluded that based on what he saw in the world, and he wanted the world to change, although he gave up on God being the answer. So we have seen here this afternoon briefly some of the most prominent worldviews. All of these views cannot be true. Yet you and your children are constantly being bombarded with these views every day of your lives. So let's notice Paul's admonition in Colossians 2:8. In view of these things, here are some things to keep in mind. In Colossians 2:8, you know, one of the things that I wrote back in the, I don't know, it was the late 80s or 90s in the portfolio or the worldwide news had to do with the subject of being intellectually honest. And some of our detractors took off on that and saying, oh, you know, Ward is really a liberal because he talks about intellectualism. Well, to be honest, no matter whether it's intellectual or whatever it is, I would hope that we would all be honest in all of our dealings, whatever it is, and that we don't try to spin things to suit our own whatever we believe, that we do look to a higher power and a higher authority for what we believed, and that is only revealed in the pages of this Bible. It cannot be discerned through human reason, as a deist or the naturalist might teach. It is through revelation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So the Apostle Paul, one of the most learned men probably the world has known, gives us this admonition. Your worldview will determine why you believe certain assumptions. A worldview provides a model of the world which guides you to making the right decisions if you have the right worldview. So here are some things to keep in mind. We believe in a personal creator, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that He is our Father, and we should look to Him for the knowledge of good and evil. The atheist, on the other hand, in Psalm 14:1, says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, is what it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The humanists believe that man's essential nature is good. A Christian believes that apart from God, all men are subject to sin and death. Romans 8:7 says, a carnal mind is enmity toward God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's only through getting in harmony and tune with the law of God. Now, there are certain laws in nature that we want to be in harmony and in tune with. And these laws are to a large degree absolute. All men, all of man's righteousness is as filthy rags. All men have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who embrace evolution believe that man evolved from lifeless matter, whereas the Christian believes that man was created by God, who is spirit, and that human beings have a great potential. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. We all know that, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Christians will assert that they base their beliefs on the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Others may say they base their beliefs on the authority of other religious figures, on Mohammed or Buddha or Krishna or Allah. So in discussing our worldview with others, we need to understand why they hold the opposing view. The principal factors that shape your worldview center on the culture you were reared in. When the split came in the church, you know, the Houston area was blessed because, to a large degree and for the most part, you had very faithful ministers who adhered to the truth. And so there are, some almost 600 people in this area. Whereas where I was pastoring before I came here, in Monroe, we had about 250, El Dorado 150, Shreveport 400 plus, somewhere between 700 and 800 people. And today we average 50. And the main reason had to do with the leadership. And so others shape your worldview if you let them. And of course, that's one of the main reasons why that parents should raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because all the other worldviews and factors are warring against that. And the only hope they have is through what you do and what the church does, but mainly you. So we should ask, why is there something rather than nothing? Can a logical, so-called scientific mind that Bill Maher talks about logically think about this universe coming into existence and being the way that it is, and the earth and our solar system from nothingness? The earth tilted on its axis at 23-point-something degrees, that it is revolving around the sun, and at the same time, the moon is revolving around the earth, and all of that is so intricate, a 1 degree or even a fraction of a degree one way or the other, we would burn up. Or, if not for the gravitational pull of the heavenly bodies, we would spin off into the atmosphere, not the atmosphere, but into outer space. We should also ask ourselves, how do you explain human nature? If God's creation is good, why is there evil in the world? There are three principal reasons. Even though humans were created neutral, have not done good or evil, they were created subject to vanity, that is, wanting their own thing, and God gave them freedom of choice, and they chose the wrong thing. Lucifer was given the same opportunity. Humans were given the prerogative of choosing. Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, has led the way. So the way to judge is whether they speak according to the law and the testimony. The next thing is, what happens to a person after death? How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? How do you know what you know? And what is the meaning of history? These and many other questions we need to ask ourselves. We need to really come to understand why the world is the way it is, and on the other hand, come to understand what the plan and purpose of God is and what He's working out here below. So I hope The sermon last Sabbath and today will at least pique some curiosity, will challenge some of your thinking to at least do some Bible study and to do some work so that you come to know why the world is the way it is and what we can do in trying to help this world come to light, because the truth is the only hope in the end through Jesus Christ and God the Father that this world really has.